So yeah, this will be my last sermon. So what does a pastor say before he goes away for 3 months? I was meditating about what I would preach on and what kind of my last words to the flock which God has given me, which I love so dearly. And I believe the Lord did give me a word for all of us, really. For the last 5 weeks, about 20 guys have been meeting here on Monday nights to inductively go through the book of Colossians together to hone our Bible study skills. And as we went through this study, the Lord showed me something new in Colossians that I'd never really noticed before. And although I've preached two different sermon series on this book, I had never noticed this biblical truth that I'm going to share with you this morning. So it really shows you how powerful and rich and deep God's word is. You will never be able to mind and plumb the full depths of God's word in this life. And so this morning, I want to flesh out a timeless truth we found in our inductive study of Colossians. So here's the timeless truth. Mature disciples are made by proclaiming Christ, admonishing, and teaching. And that's a particularly important biblical truth for us as a church, because our vision statement, the ideal place that we would be as a church, is that everyone is growing and leading others to maturity in Christ. And so you see how important this biblical truth would be for our church. So how does that happen? How can we grow and lead others to maturity in Christ? Well, according to Paul, three main means: proclaiming Christ, admonishing in love, and teaching biblical truths. So let's turn to God's word this morning, and I want to show you how Paul does these three things in the opening letter of Colossians. Yeah, we'll look at Colossians 1, just two verses, 28 to 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why does he do this? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when we were lost, you came to us. We thank you, Lord, that as we came to you, you didn't just leave us as an orphan and forgive us our debt, but you welcomed us into your home, that we could have a place at the table, and that you provided us with your church and the people of God and your word and the Holy Spirit, so that we might grow into this wonderful home that you've invited us to take part in and be a part of the family. And so, Lord, as we focus on these verses this morning, I pray that your spirit would truly be at work in the hearts of your people. If there's anybody here today that is proud and self-righteous, I pray that your word would bring them to their knees. If there was somebody that is discouraged and in despair, I pray that your word would bring them up and let their chin look up to you and know that they are loved and accepted because of Jesus. Lord, would you do a wonderful work in the preaching of your word this morning through your spirit working in the hearts of your people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few years after, around the same time, but a few years after the Protestant Reformation started, Nicholas Copernicus, an Italian astronomer, proposed a radical new model of the universe in 1543. His discovery was so radical, in fact, it's known today as what's called, in historians' terms, of starting what was called the Copernican Revolution. And revolutionary it was. His model made the radical claim that it was, in fact, the sun that is at the center of the universe, and not the earth, as was so thought up to this point. So Copernicus removed the earth from the center of the universe and placed the planets in rotation around the sun and introduced earth's daily rotation on its axis. Now this discovery was a completely revolutionary shift in thinking. which in turn launched a series of discoveries with far-reaching implications even unto today. Spurning on what was known as the Enlightenment, you know, the Renaissance period. So not long after Copernicus came a German, Johannes Kepler, who basically laid the foundation for physics with three laws: the law of ellipses, the law of equal areas in time, and the law of harmony. I'll let you go look them up. Galileo then came along, and with advancements in technology of telescopes, he could definitively prove Copernicus' theory, that it was not just a theory, but in fact, the sun is the center of the universe. And then this laid the groundwork for Isaac Newton, who used Kepler's laws of planetary motion to derive his law of universal gravitation. Along with Newton's law of universal gravitation, he added three more laws of motion, and these provide the basis for modern physics. Those laws explaining inertia, acceleration, action and reaction when a net force is applied to object. So now I begin with this brief historical survey of science to make a very simple but profound point for us this morning. Each one of us needs to have a Copernican-like shift in our own minds and hearts. When we come to Christ, when His Holy Spirit invades our hearts and we fully surrender to Him, there is a Copernican shift that happens in the life of the believer. All of a sudden, when Jesus is the center of my world and not me, then everything changes. In fact, that is what must happen in conversion in a person's life if they truly possess a saving faith. And just like Copernicus's discovery had radical implications, so also when Christ takes his rightful place in your heart, it will have radical implications. And there is a radical paradigm shift that has to happen in your life. Everything in my life that used to serve my desires and my wishes are now orientated towards Christ. Amen. Just for an example, money. According to preacher Spurgeon, the pocket is the last part of a man's life to be converted. Money or wealth is a great gift from the Lord. Money is a neutral entity. It's amoral. It's not good. It's not inherently good or bad. Now, when I was on the throne of my life, I used money to serve my needs, my wishes. Money was mine and served me. But when you come to Christ and learn that money is a gift from Him and He intends to use His money, did you hear that? His money, not our money, that we use His money to bless those around us, to serve the ministry of the gospel, and to glorify Him in how we use His money. When we come to Christ, there's a Copernican shift in thinking about everything else, just like money. But the same is true for the shift that needs to happen the way we view our jobs, our marriages, our entertainment choices, our use of time. Everything changes when Christ is the center of the universe. And so maturity in Christ is the lifelong journey or the process of aligning all of the things in our life under Christ's lordship. And just like Copernicus's revolution needed time for the implications of his discovery to work itself out, so also the process of working out God's grace in our life as we seek to align our lives to God's purposes for our life. And this is the maturing process, what the Bible calls sanctification, right? To be made holy. And as we align ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, we will become a people truly set apart, saved, and different from the world around us. So I want you to keep this image in your mind this morning, this radical Copernican shift that needs to happen in our lives, and I believe it will be a helpful image as we study Colossians 1:28 and 29 and the verses around it. So let's dive into our passage this morning to see how mature disciples are made according to Paul. So we'll see this morning the goal is maturity, the means is proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching, and the power is Christ in you. So those are the 3 points of the message for those keeping score. So let's dive into these verses as we learn what is driving Paul in his ministry. What is his aim? What is his goal? In these verses, Paul states probably clearer than anywhere else in the New Testament the goal of his ministry. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul writes, for this I toil. What is he toil for? To present everyone mature in Christ. That's Paul's goal for all that he does. That's his ministry, to stand before the Lord one day, to give an account for his ministry, and to say, I have labored to this end, to present these people to you mature in Christ. And so it begs the question, what does it mean to be mature in Christ? So that's an interpretive question. In our inductive study, we've been learning observation, interpretation, application. What, why questions are interpretive questions. So when we ask, what does it mean to be mature in Christ? That's an interpretive question. And mature in the Greek actually means end or goal or actually perfect. When Jesus says to we need to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, the word there is the same, to be mature as God is mature. So it's a sense of completeness, of wholeness, right? To be ripe or ready for harvest. It's a term which implies a process of development and growth. And this is why it's often said that Christian life is a sprint and not a marathon. And when Christ said to be mature as God is mature, to be perfect as God is perfect, to be complete as God is perfect, complete, then we can look to Christ as an example of what that looks like. So maturity is actually Christ-likeness, right? And we see this as the goal of the Christian life in three important passages, Romans 1:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all know with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so this is the goal of Christian maturity, become like Christ in all things in our life. Is that your goal? Do you strive to have that Christ-likeness in all that you do, in your motives, in your thoughts, in your family, in your job? Or have you just compartmentalized church to something on a Sunday, but it's pretty much absent from the rest of your life? So maturity for the believer is a process of becoming like Christ. And in Colossians, Paul gives us another clue of what that end goal looks like. In fact, Christ has a goal to one day present us before his heavenly Father. And if we go back just a couple of verses in Colossians 1:21-22, we read, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What is he? Why has he done that? Why has he reconciled us? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so Jesus' goal is to one day present us blameless and above reproach. And Paul's goal in 1:28 is to present us fully mature in Christ. So we could define maturity, which is important, like this, is the process by which we become Christ-like, holy, blameless, and above reproach in Christ. And that's the goal of the Christian life, to be pure as Christ is pure. And that's why our vision is that everyone is growing and everyone is leading others towards maturity in Christ. Now, isn't this amazing? One day Christ will proudly have his arm around us and present us to the Father. Isn't that amazing? Pure and without blemish on account of his righteousness. And so that's Paul's goal. That's Christ's goal, to be used as Christ's vessel to mature, to sanctify God's people. And so this ought to be our goal as well. If Christ wants this and Paul wants this, then we also ought to be striving for this end. So are you? Are you striving to grow into maturity as a believer? It's not a given that we'll just grow into maturity with old age. Some of our younger adults here are far more mature spiritually than those who have been a believer for years. We're all in the process of becoming mature, but none of us are finished works, and it's not a given. We all have areas in our life where Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And like a garden, our soul needs tending. We have weeds of sin to pull out here. We have thistles and thorns of routines and patterns of false thinking that we need to root out over there. And so the first point of application this morning is simply a question. Is there any area in your life that you need to hand over to Jesus? Where you need to a Copernican shift in thinking, where Christ needs to take his place as the Lord and center of your life in that arena. Maybe it's your marriage, your free time, even could be your good works. If you are at the center of your throne, if any of these areas behind me that you read, aimlessness, fear, unbelief, disobedience, loss of love, this is a sign that you are on the throne and not Jesus. And Christ will come near to you if you come and give this area to Christ. He wants to reconcile you to the Father. He wants you to surrender to him in repentance and faith, and he will make you clean. And Christ will come near to you. As Jesus takes the center on the throne of your marriage, of your job, of your entertainment choices, your time. And that's the goal, to become like Christ, mature, holy, blameless, without reproach. So if that's the goal, then the next question we would naturally ask is, how does one become mature? Well, the way Paul grows mature disciples, he lists three things. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, with the end that they might become mature in Christ. So to proclaim Christ means to herald Christ, to preach Christ, to preach Christ to one another, to preach Christ to your neighbor, to preach Christ to yourself. And then actually the two helping verbs, which expands what it means to preach, is warning and teaching. So warning and teaching are actually helping verbs of the main verb, which is to proclaim Christ. So we proclaim Christ as we admonish one another and as we teach one another in love. So he's essentially saying, preach the gospel, not just for salvation, but also preach the gospel for sanctification. I've heard it said that we need to hear the gospel every day afresh. You know why? Because we forget the gospel every day afresh. We need to come back to the simple truths of the gospel time and time again. And I've used this illustration, but hey, I'm about to be out of here. I can use it again, right? A good illustration is a good illustration. But I find it helpful because I found it personally true in my own life. Luther said, human nature is like a drunk peasant. Lift him into the saddle on one side and he topples over to the other side. What does he mean by that? It's not a riddle. He goes on to explain that we are either falling off one side of the saddle towards self-righteousness and Pharisaism and pride, or we fall off on the other side to despair and self-pity. And it's the gospel that will correct us and bring us up to riding the horse straight again. To the self-righteous Pharisee, the gospel tells us that our justification has nothing to do with you. That it rests solely on everything Christ did. That we are sinners saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. So the gospel admonishes the proud Pharisee and brings him to humility, reminding them that they are more sinful than they could possibly ever realize. But to the one in despair and grief over their sin and brokenness and hurt, the gospel comes and reminds us that we are more loved and forgiven, washed, made clean by the saving blood of Christ. And the gospel encourages us and teaches the sinner that they are more loved than they ever imagined. You see, we need to hear the gospel every day afresh, not just for our justification, but for our sanctification. And so let's explore these three aspects of proclaiming Christ in more detail. Let's begin with what it means to proclaim Christ. An awesome feature that I never noticed in our last study of Colossians, or that I noticed at the last study with the men, was that Paul repeats the gospel three times in just a matter of the opening verses. One after proclaiming Christ, one after he admonishes them, and another time after he teaches them. So Paul uses the gospel to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ is to proclaim the gospel. But then he admonishes them, but he uses the gospel to admonish them. And then he teaches them how they ought to live, and he uses the gospel to teach them how they ought to live. So let's look at how this works in these opening verses. So first, he proclaims Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the center of the universe. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he proclaims Christ, and then he uses the gospel. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in your faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. So he proclaims Christ as Lord, Lord of creation, Lord of the church, and Lord of your life. And here's the gospel plain and clear. You who were far off and alienated from God, hostile in your mind, have now been brought near through Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the center of your life today, you are alienated and hostile to God, whether you realize it or not. Did you know that? You are not passively rejecting Christ. You are actively rebelling against your Creator. Through Jesus, you can be reconciled to God because Jesus has made peace on the cross. And that's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul proclaims and to proclaim. And that's what it means to proclaim Christ, is to proclaim the gospel. And this means, essentially, if you want to summarize it, it's all about Jesus. This is the Copernican shift that needs to happen when the believer comes to Christ, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's heart through hearing about this amazing God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. Then the believer, when they realize this about Jesus, that it's all about him and not about me, my marriage is about glorifying Jesus and not my needs being met. My marriage is about glorifying Jesus and not my love language being appeased. My marriage is about Jesus being glorified, not my selfish preferences being satisfied. No, marriage is about showing the world what forgiveness and grace looks like. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. How a man can lead and serve his family like Jesus serves and leads the church. And how a woman can submit to her and serve her husband as the church submits and serves Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. And that's a radical Copernican shift that has to happen in every arena of your life. My job is about Jesus' kingdom coming here on earth and realizing I am a vessel of the Holy Spirit as I go. Christ is tabernacling with me in my workplace. The gospel is about bringing the chaos and turmoil of your lives to center upon the Son, Jesus, to bring you in proper orbit. This world revolves around Jesus and not around you. And that's what it means to proclaim Christ. It's all about him. He's Lord, which means we need correction, right? I need correction in my life. I need correction yesterday. I need it today, and I'm going to need it tomorrow. And so let's see how Paul uses the gospel to admonish and correct the Colossians who were falling prey for a false teaching. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then he goes and shares the gospel. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside and nailed it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Amen. So here Paul warns, he admonishes, he corrects the Colossians with the gospel. Some within their community had fallen for a false teaching that taught that Jesus wasn't enough. It was Jesus plus something to really be saved. And so Paul corrects them. And notice how he corrects them with the gospel. So there's this false teaching during this time that if they followed the Jewish law, circumcision, food laws, purity codes, then the angels that delivered the law to Moses would somehow give a special blessing and be like their guardian angels. And it's a bit like how Catholics would pray to the saints. And so Paul goes back to the basics of the gospel to remind them that the law that condemned them, it's been canceled, it's been satisfied, it's been met in Jesus Christ. And so there cannot be a Jesus plus something. Jesus saves us, not our works, not our efforts, not our wisdom, but our salvation is about what Jesus has done, period. And he disarmed the powers that condemn you. The implication being, how could they then go back to trying to earn their salvation when Jesus already earned it for you? And so Paul applies the gospel to their self-righteous works, bringing them back upright in the saddle. Most people hate correction. We're so proud, especially in our day and age when everything's about likes and affirmation, and we can't hear anyone telling us something that if it doesn't affirm or tickle our pride. But can I tell you something? I honestly have grown to love correction. Now, I don't know what I'm inviting when I say that. But I honestly cherish it. When I hear a word of rebuke or admonishment, I actually have a very warm feeling in my heart towards the idea of correction. It's not easy, but I know I need it. I know that without the correction of a brother, I'd fly off in my own hubris and pride. Proverbs says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And I have a few people in my life that can correct me, Melanie being one of them. But Danny and Glenn, they've both had to correct me, and often in elders' meetings. Yeah, correction can be hard, and correction can even be done wrong. But if you're aware of the profound, intertangled depth of sin in your life, then even if it's done wrong, you're going to cherish it and you're going to grow from it. I'm a pastor, And I have to correct people often. In fact, I was telling David the other day, sometimes I feel like being a pastor is like having one hard conversation after another. But let me tell you something. Correction here, at least at ICF, it never happens based on one person's opinion. But rather, it has to be drawn from Scripture. It has to be mutually agreed upon by other mature believers. And so if you receive correction here at ICF from a brother or sister, cherish it. Lean on it, especially if it comes from a consensus of mature believers. You know, we need correction from other believers, and it's so foreign in our world, because what do you do with people that correct you? You cancel them, right? This toxic relationship, who needs it? Yeah? We need correction from other believers so that we can bring areas in our life that is spiraling out of orbit to come back into its proper orbit around the sun. So, I need these little Copernican shifts in my head to make it all about Jesus again in my life, where I tend to make everything about Karsten. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. You need to apply the gospel to your pride, our hubris. We need to know that just because we're saved, just because you've walked with Jesus for a time, just because you're a ministry leader or an elder, doesn't mean you are not a poor sinner in need of God's grace. It was at the end of his life that Paul could confess and write that he was the chief of sinners. As Paul knew more and more about God's holiness and his goodness and his beauty, he learned more about his sinfulness, his ugliness, and his imperfections. And his love and affection and appreciation for the grace given to him in Christ grew in proportion to knowing how sinful and dirty he was. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." So we don't just need correction. We also need direction, right? We need to be taught what is right and what is true. We need to be reminded of our identity in Christ, of who we are becoming. And so Paul also does some teaching and encouraging. And again, he goes back to the gospel to do that. Look at how he begins with his prayer report in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I just love this prayer report from Paul. Does anybody pray like this? That's how he prays for the Colossian church. If you ever wonder how to pray sometimes, then pray Scripture. No matter what someone is walking through or going through, a prayer like this, praying this prayer over them, would be pleasing to the Lord. But it's in this prayer that he's also setting forth a standard, a goal for these Colossian believers. Yes, this is what we want to strive for. This is what we want to become. And he's teaching them what it means to follow Christ. Within just a matter of a couple of verses, he gives no less than 10 petitions, right? That they be filled with knowledge of his will through the Spirit. They would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That they would strive to please God. That they would bear fruit in every good work. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. That they'd be strengthened with all power, with his might, not your might, his might. That they would, for endurance, for patience, for joy, for thanksgiving. What a wonderful prayer. Do we pray these things over one another? I wonder. These are amazing petitions. And they have no end. We will always be learning and growing in these things. And these are the things we ought to be desiring. Why should we desire? Why should we be living this way? Verses 13 and 14, because he's rescued us from the domain of evil and he set us in his dominion. He took our chaotic lives and set them into orderly orbit around him. So Paul uses the gospel to help the believers learn what our new life means. When everything is about Jesus, that changes everything that used to be true for us. And so we need to learn to reorder our lives around Christ, and that takes a lifetime. So part of being a Christian is learning what it means to live in the King's home, to learn how to be a citizen of heaven while living here on earth. And we have to unlearn so many things that come natural to us in our sinful nature. To be a disciple means literally to be a learner. And part of our learning is the process to realize how much of the domain of darkness still influences our impulses, our motives. And we have to discern what belongs to the kingdom of the Son and what belongs to the domain of darkness. So following Christ is really both an unlearning of our old ways and a learning of our new identity in Christ. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, unlearn those old ways, take up his cross, which means learn my new ways, and follow him. And so that's why correction and teaching are two sides of the same coin, and we need them both. That's why I'm so excited to study Colossians with 20 men who are enthusiastic about learning how to read the Bible inductively. And it's amazing to hear what's happening through the ladies' Bible study groups on Thursdays. I had a dear sister stop me in Aldi the other day just to share how earth-shattering these studies had been for her. Even though she's been a believer for 20 years, she never learned to read the Bible this way. And her face just shined with the Holy Spirit. It was beautiful. And so when we say we are a gospel-centered church, we mean that we proclaim Christ. We admonish you. We teach everyone in all wisdom, and so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Three times Paul says everyone. He proclaims Christ, teaching, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone so that he can present everyone, which means this is all of our vision, not just my vision for you, not just God's vision for you, but it should be your vision for your life as well. The goal is to become like Christ in maturity. And the means is through preaching, proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching. And so that leaves us with our last point this morning, the power. And the power is Christ in you. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul toils and struggles, and the meaning here is to exert effort, to give it all, to give every fiber of your being, to lay it all on the table, holding nothing back, whatever word, what phrase you want to use. He gives everything to the process of maturing disciples. But where does he find his power from? Where does the strength come from? Does he say, I toil and struggle with my might, with Paul's energy? No, I toil and struggle with his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is not a man-made process. It's a supernatural process. This is divine. It's not our efforts, but rather it's God's efforts that count. Right before these verses, Paul tells them about this glorious mystery. Verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28, he says, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. One of the revolutionary discoveries accompanying Copernicus's discovery of the sun-centered universe was gravity, right? This invisible force, greater by the great sheer mass of the sun, pulling all the spiraling planets into its orbit, and thereby also keeping our feet grounded. Now, the Spirit's not a force. The Spirit's a person. He's a person. Christ in us, God in us through the Holy Spirit. But much like gravity, the Spirit has a powerful, invisible effect on our lives. And it's the Spirit that is mightily working in Paul and in the believers to bring about maturity. And this process is not man-made by Paul, but just as gravity pulls the earth toward the sun, so also the Spirit is going to pull us towards Christ. We all have a natural sinful nature, but when Christ is the center of our universe, the center of our lives, we also have a new nature that is coming to us through the Holy Spirit, created by the Holy Spirit in us, a regenerated heart that was dead and unable to save itself, has been reanimated through the Holy Spirit. So one way to see what the Spirit is doing in your life is to recognize those natural tendencies and then those unnatural tendencies. It's natural for me not to want to go to God in prayer. That's what I would naturally do in my sinful nature. But when I'm pulled toward God with a strong desire to pray, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. That didn't come from me. Where it's natural for me to want to get up, sleep in, and skip my time with the Lord to get to work and start checking things off my list. It's unnatural for me to say things can wait, and spending time and reading the Bible, that desire is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The power at work in us is the Holy Spirit gives us these impulses and motives that are foreign and outside of us, this foreign righteousness that comes into our hearts, these supernatural desires to please God. Our sinful nature wants to place us at the center of the universe. That's what we naturally do. When somebody is kind of mean to me or says something, I always go, whinge to Melanie. And she's like, Carson, maybe they just had a bad day and it's not all about you, right? I will naturally want to put myself at the center of everybody's universe, right? That's what we naturally do. Our sinful nature wants to put us at the center, but the Spirit teaches us and empowers us to learn how to put Christ at the center. And so just as the Spirit is at work in Paul, he's at work in you and me. And that's how God matures and grows us. It's the power and the energy behind it. He makes us holy through the Spirit at work in us. So to review, the goal is maturity. The means is proclaiming Christ, admonishing one another with love, teaching one another with all wisdom. And the power is Christ in you. So as we close today, what's the Copernican shift that needs to happen in your life? What does it mean for you that Christ is the center of your universe? What in your life needs to be brought into its proper orbit? Well, here, brothers and sisters, is where Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will show you and teach you and empower you to grow in Christ-likeness. And I pray you will learn to love correction and be zealous to learn how to be filled with the knowledge of his will through the Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to strive to please the Lord, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened with all of his might. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you've lived your whole life as the center of your universe, that I want to invite you to come this morning and bring your life into its proper God-intended orbit. You need to have a Copernican shift in your life, a Christ revolution in your life where Christ becomes the center of your world. Come to Jesus today, confess that you've lived as the center of your universe, and you are ready to live your life with Jesus as the center. Today, if perhaps for the first time you've realized that Jesus died for your sins, that you've rebelled against God, that you want to be reconciled to him today, then I appeal to you today, let today be your day of salvation. If you feel this in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit working. That's Christ doing something, calling you to him. So that these words that I'm about to read are going to be true for you. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross for you. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death for you. And he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's all about you. I pray, dear Lord, that that truth would become more and more a reality in this world, in our hearts, in this church, in our families, in our marriages, in the life of our kids. Lord, it's all about you. I pray that we would strive to align all those things pulling at us around you, to make you the center of what we do and who we are. Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you, if their life has been spiraling out of control, I pray, dear Lord, that they would see and hear your invitation to them to this morning, to come and drink and be satisfied. Lord, would they respond to you in faith today, I pray. They come forward for prayer and confess this desire. I pray that they would have the courage to do that and you would move their hearts to that. Lord, be with us in this week. I pray for my family, my church family, as I go away for 3 months, that you would shepherd them well, that you would bless them, that you would protect them from the evil one, you would keep them united around the gospel, that you would do a mighty work as you always do. Continue to shepherd this church, which you love so dearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.